things that were going on around him on the very day that he spoke these things. Some type of time it will give you a different perspective into it. So what I've been doing for the last several Sundays is talking about the things that were going on in the city of Jerusalem. These were the walls at the time of Jesus. This was the Temple Mount. This was the temple. I've been talking about things that were going on the days that Jesus spoke those things that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recorded. A lot of times, if you know what big holiday or festival was going on, then when you look at these words that Jesus spoke, you'll understand them in exactly the same way that he meant for the apostles, the disciples, the first New Testament church, to understand it as he uttered it on that day. And perhaps it'll give you a new insight. We're going to talk about something that Jesus said on a particular festival today known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, actually, it means the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tents. Once a year during the early autumn, the Israelites, all of them, were required to come down and worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus always came down as an Israelite who was keeping every jot and tittle of the law. He came down to all of these festivals. This was known as the Festival or Feast of the Tabernacles, where they would build little tents or booths, and they would live in them rather than in their quarters. Everybody would bring a little tent or a booth with him from wherever he came all over Israel, and they would camp all around the city of Jerusalem. This is what Peter and James and John were talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration when Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus, and he said, "Let us make here tabernacles for you and for Elijah and for Moses, or tents or booths for you and Elijah and Moses," and the Lord rebuked him for it. He was referring to a very festive, happy time. Now, this Feast of the Tabernacles was a very festive and happy time. And it was a time when all the sorrow of Israel was forgotten. There was joyous, happy congregation. The people talked to one another. They communicated. It was just a very festive occasion. And on that festive occasion, the priest for that day would come out of the water gate, go right down through here, go down to the Pool of Siloam, which was right about here, and he would get out of there living water. Now, living water to an Israelite is very important. It means the water can be used to grow crops with or to drink, and it won't poison you, it won't make you sick, and it'll make your vegetables grow. In Israel, there are two kinds of waters. Water like's in the Dead Sea, and in the Dead Sea, that water is not living water, it is dead water. Then the priest would take this water, and he would go back up through here, go into the water gate, and he would go over to the altar, and he would take that altar and pour it in one of the horns of the altar, and it would go down underneath and go out into the Kidron Valley. Jesus, on that day, made a particular statement, and I want us to take a look at the statement he made. And then as time passes, I think we'll better understand what he meant. I want us to take a look at a particular feast of Israel called the Feast of Tabernacles as it pertains to something that Jesus said during it. In John 7:37, Jesus spake these words. In the last day, that great day of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried. He stood and cried to the whole group. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Meaning, to get the water, the spiritual water of life that was living water, you didn't have to go down to the Pool of Siloam to get it. That he had it right there, and it was a spiritual water that would cleanse them and heal them forever if they would come to him as their Messiah. Now bear in mind that Jesus is our high priest. So when you look at all these things the priest did, they are shadows and types, forerunners, figures, if you will, coming attractions like they used to run at the movies, that showed you what was coming up in an abbreviated form so that one day you could understand when the whole picture came along and it would be fully illuminated and you would understand it. This feast was known as the Feast of Tabernacles. On the day before the Feast of Tabernacles, the 14th of Tisari, the festive pilgrims and all arrived in Jerusalem. The booths on the roofs and the courtyards and streets and squares, as well as roads and gardens within a Sabbath day's journey, must have given the city and neighborhood an unusually picturesque appearance. The preparation of all that was needed for the festival was some of the things mentioned here: purification, the care of the offerings that each would bring, friendly communications between those who were invited to the sacrificial meal, and no doubt those things occupied their time. When the early autumn evening set in, the blast of the priest's trumpets on the Temple Mount announced to Israel the advent, the beginning of the feast. This, as at the Passover and Pentecost, the other two major feasts of the year, the altar of burnt offering was cleansed during the first night watch, and the gates of the temple were thrown open immediately after midnight. The time till the beginning of the ordinary morning sacrifice was occupied in examining the various sacrifices and offerings that were to be brought during the day. While the morning sacrifice was being prepared, a priest, bear in mind Jesus is today our high priest, accompanied by a joyous procession with music — this was a very festive, happy, joyous occasion — went down to the pool of Siloam, whence he drew water into a golden pitcher, about 2 pints, capable of holding a little more than 2 pints. But on the Sabbath they fetched the water from a golden vessel in the temple itself, into which it had been carried from Siloam on the preceding day. The pool of Siloam, which flows under the old city of David from the spring of Gihon, will be cut off along with the spring of Gihon when the land is lifted from Geba to Rimmon during the tribulation period. And God himself will cause the same water to flow eastward from under his millennial temple. In other words, God will fetch the water himself. Now, for those of you that are here for the first time and you've never seen the geological exposition of the second coming of Christ that I do across the country, I've done it in over 400 missionary Baptist churches, and I have done it in 12 different missionary Baptist seminaries and colleges across the country. It's a very interesting discourse, and this is tied in with it. The members of the church have never seen what I'm about to show them, and the background information on this the members of this church already understand, but I'm going to review just a little bit for any visitors we might have. Now, whenever God put these figures and types and forerunners and features of coming attractions in so that you could look at what he had the priest doing in Israel under the Old Covenant, you could compare it with what he has done himself in the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the priest in this Feast of Tabernacles had to go down and get the living water and bring it up on the Temple Mount. One of the purposes for the cataclysmic destruction in Israel itself is to restructure the entire topographical features of all the land so that God will make it manifest to Israel that he is God. One of the things he intends to do is this water that's down in the southern part of the old city of Israel, known as the old city of David, that they had to go down and get water every feast year, every year at the feast. He's going to bring the water up to the temple. During the millennial reign, you will have water flowing from that temple. And oddly enough, it is exactly the same water that now flows underneath the city of Jerusalem itself. For those of you that are members of the church and have watched the lecture series, you've seen this many times, but you've never seen this particular aspect. Afterward, he brought me again into the door of the house. That house is the millennial temple. It will be built after the Lord Jesus Christ returns on Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It will be built over these waters that will be brought up during the tribulation period when the land is lifted from Geba to Rimmon. And the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house, the millennial temple, eastward. For the forefront of the house, the millennial temple, stood toward the east, just like Herod's temple stood in the days of Jesus. And the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Now, when the priest brought this water back up, he poured it in the southwestern corner of the altar. It ran down underneath the altar and went across eastward into the Kidron Brook. He had to go down and get the water. But God, during the tribulation period, is going to bring up that same water that flows through the actual pool of Siloam from the spring of Gihon, and he's going to have it flowing out on the Temple Mount itself. Now bear in mind that I've shown you that God indicates in the millennial reign these waters will come forth. With that in mind, let me simply show you what I cover very briefly in the lecture series. Those of you that have seen the lecture series, you know where all the scripture is that I have validated and proven to you. It says what I'm about to say in a few moments. The Mount of Olives will cleave, move apart in the midst thereof. I've shown you the two normal faults that God has already put there that have a habit of doing this when earthquake activity occurs near it. Everything you see here in yellow, according to Zechariah 14 and 10, will drop down slightly. Along a line from Geba to Rimmon, which you'll see in a few moments in Scripture, God indicates everything behind it that you see in green he intends to lift up. These are the three eastern hills of Jerusalem. This section here is the Temple Mount. These are the two western hills. God indicates that this spring of Ezekiel will come out right here, go 4,000 cubits to right here, then jump in, then actually catch the diverted Jordan River, which God will bring over here. According to Zechariah, half of it will go to the Mediterranean Sea, half of it to the former sea, or the Dead Sea, called the Kadmoni Sea, or the Eastern Sea. There is spring water that goes underneath the Temple Mount at the present time. It goes up like this, then goes down here into the spring of Gihon, then goes down to the Pool of Siloam, where that priest went to get the water. When God lifts this up, he's going to cut that off. It runs right across here, and it will come out on the Temple Mount. So I realize that if you've never seen these lectures, that I can't possibly expect you to believe that just seeing it, but I make a detailed, intricate proof. It's never been able to be disputed in all the times I've done these lecture series. This is what the Millennial Temple will look like. You will have the water going down from the south side of the altar. The Bible indicates it goes out on the south side of the altar, goes right down across through here, 4,000 cubits, links up to the diverted Jordan River. This is according to Ezekiel. It's also according to the prophet Amos. And Zechariah takes it out through here to the Mediterranean Sea and half of it into the Dead Sea. All these things the prophets indicated would occur. Whenever this priest would make his journey, he would come out of the temple that you see there on the mound. He would come out a gate here known as the Water Gate. He would go through here, the Huldah Gates. There were triple gates here, double gates over here. Actually, they were gates that went down at a 45-degree angle. There was a huge passageway, two tunnels that went straight down at a 45-degree angle and came out here at the bottom. He would then go down here and get the Pool of Siloam. Now, the actual water source under Israel today comes right across here, goes right across the Temple Mount, goes up here, cuts down here. It's all underground. Goes right down through here. Right here at the actual Spring of Gihon, which I've gone in and waded down and taken groups down, you can actually step off into this living water, fresh flowing living water, flows 365 and a quarter days a year. It goes down through Hezekiah's tunnel, which was cut out in solid rock, and comes out at the Pool of Siloam. When God lifts this up back here, the spring will suddenly surface right here, and it will be there for 1,000 years. So, with that in mind, again, let me show you sort of a three-dimensional picture. Here's the south side of the Temple Mount. These are the Huldah Gates, named after the prophetess Huldah. This was a monument built to Huldah. This is the way it looked at the time of Jesus. He would come down through here, go out through a gate right here, go to the Pool of Siloam here, get the water. He would come back up through here. Now, he had a joyous procession with him. He had many, many people following him. And they were rejoicing and singing praises to God, the 113th Psalm beginning it. And they sang and they were festive and they're happy. This wasn't a solemn occasion. It was an anticipation of the coming of their Messiah. They were very happy about it. They were very joyous about it. And this was the living water that he carried back up to the Temple Mount. Now, when he got it back up to the Temple Mount, he poured it in the southwestern corner of the altar. It went down through the altar, through a shaft that was put there, and it flowed out across the Kidron Valley. I've shown you the history of the nation of Israel repeatedly. When God first formed Israel, there were no cracks, there were no imperfections, there were just these different rock layers. There was a cataclysmic event brought on by God, and the whole Jordan River Valley sank. Since the entire crust of the earth floats on underground liquid lakes of rock called magma, and that's the way God designed it, after he dropped the Jordan River Valley down just where he wanted it, bam! He tremendously pushed this together and fused it. When he did, he formed flexures on this side. Today there is one major flexure left. It goes from Geba to Rimmon, exactly as Zechariah indicated, which we'll cover in just a few moments. According to God's word, when the Mount of Olives splits back here, in reaction to this great earthquake that's found in Revelation 16:18, where the Jordan River Valley rips open, one section drops down, one section lifts up. This does not go down to the magma, the liquid rock, so the liquid rock won't come up here. This is from a standard geological textbook. It shows you what God has done thousands of times all over the earth. Whenever you have an earthquake near a type of an upwarping lineament like that, one section lifts up, one section drops down. This is what the Jordan River Valley looks like. This is not theory, this is fact. The same God who made the earth made this. The same Father of Jesus Christ made this. The same God owns, operates, and controls this. God has constructed the entire nation of Israel such that coming up from the Gulf of Aqaba, across the western side of the Dead Sea, all the way up into Lebanon along this red line, that crack goes all the way down through the earth and connects with magma. On this side, this crack goes all the way up into Lebanon and connects. When God rips this open, you will have the greatest earthquake the world has ever seen in this valley. It will become what geologists call a raging flood basalt plain filled with Hamar Hamati, a blood-red substance that we call lava, that God called Hamati in the New Testament and Dom in the Old Testament, and it will flood to a depth of about 5 feet for a distance of 1,600 furlongs, according to the book of Revelation. But it will also trigger many changes, because in Zechariah 14, 4 and 5, we are told the Mount of Olives will split when this great earthquake occurs. Immediately thereafter, in the same chapter by Zechariah, we are told in synchronization at the same time that this occurs, all the land shall be lifted as a plain from Geba to Rimmon. And the many of the locations given include the city of Jerusalem. This will be lifted straight up, this will fall, and a spring will come forth out of Jerusalem. Not only will a spring come forth out of Jerusalem, but hundreds of springs will break out all the way around this line. The same God who prophesied all this is the same God who formed and shaped Israel. And he is the same God who made these structures. This is the line from Geba to Rimmon in orange. This is the city of Jerusalem. We now know for a fact, this isn't something that came out of a Walmart magazine. This isn't something that's supposition. When the Israelis captured the West Bank back from the Jordanians, they discovered that in the Judean hills, back here underneath the Cenomanian limestone, there were trillions and trillions of gallons of water that had stored as the water percolated through eons of time down through limestone rock and then collected on an impermeable rock layer below it. There are reserves back here that will last a lot longer than 1,000 years. When this land is lifted from Geba to Rimmon, these springs will come out into the Negev and Judean wildernesses, and just as Isaiah indicated in that beautiful inspired book that he wrote it, all the desert will blossom as a rose, there will be many rivers and fountains of waters. The book of Isaiah is full of it. One of these fountains will come forth on the Temple Mount. As I speak to you tonight, this is what it looks like under the actual city of Jerusalem. I'm a member of the Israel Geological Society. I'm a geologist. I'm a meteorologist. I've made trips over there. I've waded in this water. I've taken people back under there and showed it to them. These are the two western hills of Jerusalem. These are the three eastern hills. Mount Moriah sits right in here. This is the Temple Mount that you see in orange. There is underneath the city of Jerusalem, this blue line is not on the surface, it's underneath, a spring that comes forth underneath the city of Jerusalem in that limestone, cuts across the northwestern corner of where Herod's temple once stood, goes up, cuts down underneath the Kidron Valley, and right here is the only place you can actually get in there and see it. You can go down two deep flights of stairs. They're actually hewn out in the rock, a little slippery, but you can go down underneath here and you can jump off into this water. It flows very rapidly. During the rainy season, it's up about chest high. During the non-rainy season, it's down around your belly button. It flows through a tunnel that Hezekiah cut out through here when Sennacherib, or Sennacherib, whichever you prefer, the Assyrian king, came down from the north, and he wanted to put the water supply inside the city so the Assyrians could not get it. It flows right down here to the Pool of Siloam. This is where the priest went down and got the water and took it back up to the Temple Mount. When God lifts this section, he indicates that from the Tower of Hananeel to the king's wine presses, all this will be lifted straight up. That will cause the Temple Mound to suddenly lift up this section, and it will come out on the surface, and all this flow will stop. This will be completely shut off. God's going to bring the water that the priest actually used to have to go down here and get under the Old Covenant, but through the millennial reign, it will come out here and go directly 4,000 cubits, according to Ezekiel, to the Mount of Olives that has cleaved in the midst thereof, and it will flow for 1,000 years. This is looking at the city of Jerusalem and the present-day Temple Mount from the west toward the east. The Mount of Olives would be over here. This is the Citadel of David. This is where the towers of Fossi El, Mary Ami, and Hippicus once stood. This is the western gate. The actual water source is underground. It cuts across the northwestern corner of the temple. Herod's temple lines up with today what we call the Golden Gate. The Susa Gate is underneath this. The water then cuts down underneath. So the water source comes across like this. These are the present-day Jerusalem walls built by Suleiman the Magnificent in 1539 to 1542, shown in red. The water goes underneath and comes down through here. Actually, there was tremendous water under the temple. I've gone to that and I've covered it in intricate detail. I won't do it anymore. The temple itself in the time of Herod, where Jesus worshiped, is an interesting spectacle. Underneath it, there was a tremendous cavern where the priests went down and washed and immersed themselves. The Roman fortress Antonia sat here, and they had an underground passage where they could rush out into the courtyard and put down any type of a rebellion that came up. Right here, the Jews underneath, from this underground cave they had underneath the temple, had this huge water reservoir from this spring that came across here, and the water then ran across and went out of the Kidron Valley. They had a place here that they could drop a bucket in. They could get the water to wash the lambs with. Here they would slit their throats, and the blood would go down and go into the Kidron Valley. Right up here, this is the altar. This is where he would bring that water from Siloam. This is the water gate. He would bring it back, come in through here, go up this altar, walk up here, and he would walk across, and he would pour the water in a hole there. It would go down through, and it would go out and pour into the Kidron Valley. God's going to do exactly the same thing. When he lifts this up, the water will come out right here. Priests won't have to go after it anymore. That was under the old covenant. Now, with all that in mind, let's take a look at Zechariah. Zechariah 14 and 8. Now, remember, the other prophet was Ezekiel. Several prophets confirm this. Zechariah 14 and 8. Bear in mind, Zechariah 14, 4 and 5 is the splitting of the Mount of Olives. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, the word is Kadmoni, meaning eastern sea and dead sea, and half of them toward the hinder or hinder sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. This means it will not be a dry wadi like most of the creek beds in Israel are. It will flow perpetually 365 and a quarter days a year, just like it does now, from the spring of Gion down to the pool of Siloam. But this time it's coming on the Temple Mount, and it's going out 4,000 cubits toward the east. This is the millennial reign. A lot of people look at this, and they have absolutely no interest in it whatsoever. I understand why. It's because you don't have any interest in God's Word. That's why. And there's no other reason. People have tended, down through the ages, to treat God like he's some great immaculate figure up there that they only go to in time of trouble. God has written a magnificent book. It's very thick. It's amazing how selective people are. They pick out the things that they like, usually about 1/2,000th of the book. The rest of them they pay no attention to. Why? Because they don't care. Why don't they care? Because they're not interested in what God had to say. That's always intrigued me. People that say they believe in Jesus Christ, people that claim they have their faith in him, people that claim they trust in a higher power, people that claim they're looking to him for their salvation and deliverance and for a life after death, but they never have any interest in what's going to happen after death. And they never have any interest with what's going to happen except what goes on right here. And God is merely an accommodation that allows them to exist here with no future thought of what the Lord's going to be. That's my future. I don't have any retirement income. I don't have a savings account. I don't have anything. I've been told I'm a fool. Well, let me, in defense, tell you that I think sometimes people that don't believe that are fools. Because that's my future. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. That's my future. I'm going to be on this earth in a glorified body. I'm going to get to see those waters go out from Jerusalem. That's what I think about. That's what I look forward to. That's what allows me to get through the problems of life. There are going to be a lot of people that come through this life, and they're going to get in the millennial reign and not going to have the foggiest idea of what's happening, because they never really cared to look into the things that God had indicated about it continuously throughout His Word. They just wanted the things that would give them pleasure here and let them get out of this life what they wanted, but they never set their affection on things above. All the lands will be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon. There's your Geba to Rimmon line. No one could have known that in that day except God. Only Zechariah and the Holy Spirit could have known it. Today there is a fault line that runs from Geba to Rimmon, and it will be lifted up, and it does run from where the Tower of Hananeel once sat under the king's wine presses. When God lifts that up, He's going to bring the water to the surface, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. There'll be no Dardanelle, Arkansas left. There won't be much of anything left. There'll be devastated destruction, and you're going to be here in a glorified body. Have you ever stopped to consider that it is quite possible, indeed I believe likely, that when you get to heaven in your glorified body, certainly you'll be sinless, certainly you'll never have tears again, but has ever occurred to you that you might not know what was going on if you had never looked at that and considered it, if you didn't have any interest in it? It seems to me to be just retribution by the Spirit of God for His children that had so little interest in what He had written He was going to do for them in the future, that they never looked at it, they never cared, they never had any curiosity, and coming to church was merely an event on Sunday morning that if they didn't come, they felt guilty later. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are some remarkable, amazing things in God's Word. And if there is a God, and there is, and if Jesus is His Son, and He is, and if He died for us on Calvary, and He did, then pray tell me, why did He write all these things if we were not supposed to be interested in them? At the same time that the procession started for Siloam, another procession went to a place in the Kidron Valley close by called Matzah, where they brought willow branches, which amidst the blast of the priest's trumpet, they stuck on either side of the altar of burnt offering, bending them over toward it so as to form a kind of leafy canopy. Then the ordinary sacrifice proceeded. The priest, who had gone to Siloam so timing it that he returned just as the brethren carried up the pieces of the sacrifice to lay them on the altar. As he entered by the water gate, which obtained its name from this ceremony, he was received by a threefold blast from the priest's trumpets. The priest then went up the rise of the altar and turned to the left, where there were two silver basins with narrow holes, the eastern a little wider for the wine and the western somewhat narrower for the water. Into these the wine of the drink offering was poured, and at the same time the water from Siloam, the people shouting to the priest, "Raise thy hand," to show that he really put the water into the basin which led to the base of the altar. As soon as the wine and water were being poured out, the temple music began, and the Hallel, or the Hallelujah, was sung from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. This was one of the most joyous times for the nation of Israel. We are God's people. We are God's chosen. We are the ones that have come to Christ and repented of our sins. And if we can't be happy and joyous and sing out from God's hymnals and from God's songs with joy and thanksgiving in our heart, then we're missing the joy of salvation. I don't care how you sound, just so long as it's from the heart. When the choir came to the words to give thanks to the Lord, and again when they sang, "O work then now salvation, Jehovah," and once more at the close, "O give thanks to the Lord," all the worshipers shook their luas toward the altar. So this was a time of tremendous festivity when two different groups came together. The two different groups came together from two different positions. The ones that went out and got the matzah, this is the temple mound here. Here's the temple mound here. They went out into this Gethsemane and up the side of the Mount of Olives. They got all these boughs, different types of tree limbs, and they brought them back and came in through the Susa gate. The priest with all his possession, two large possessions of people, came back and timed it where they arrived on the mound at the same time. This group took all those tree leaves, boughs, and they put them over the altar where it actually formed a booth over the altar. where the Spirit of God was thought to dwell. And then the priest made his entry up onto the altar itself. This was the altar here. This was a huge platform that led to it. Right here in the southwestern corner was where the water was poured into a hole in the upper section that went down underneath, and eventually the water ran into the Brook of Kidron. Now the reason I'm showing you all this is because God indicates he's going to take the same thing, only as high priest Jesus is getting the water, and when he lifts that up, for 1,000 years, it's going to flow out. This was what the altar looked like in front of the temple. The priest would take the water up these steps. There was a funnel here and a funnel here. He would pour it into this side. It would go down underneath the altar, and then it would flow out across the Kidron Valley, just exactly like the water's going to flow 4,000 cubits in the millennial rain. This is the actual upwarping lineament that runs from where the Tower of Hananiel set down to the king's wine presses, which were here. These are the three eastern hills. I've shown you the structural weakness that exists behind that. It goes all the way from Geba to Rimmon. When that earthquake occurs, God's going to lift this back section up behind this red line, according to what the prophets say, and the structural weakness is there to do it right now. And a spring is going to come forth right here on the Temple Mount, just to the north of where the Dome of the Rock stands. The water, according to Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Amos, will come out from the right side of the altar. Here's the altar, exactly where the priest put it in the Old Covenant. This is under the New Covenant and will last for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. It goes 4,000 cubits from here to here, then links up with a great river way over a man's head, and then according to Zechariah, it goes into two different sources. It goes into the Dead Sea, and it goes into the Jordan River. This is the underground passageway that was there. This is King Herod's temple where Jesus worshipped. This is the place where the water was poured in by the priest. It went right across here, across the Kidron Valley, and emptied into the Kidron Valley. Now when they went forth with the priest singing, and when they sang on the Temple Mound, this is what they'd sing. I find today that there is a complete lack, usually, in most people's minds and heart, of correctly singing to the Lord. This was a very happy time for them. They were looking forward to the coming of their Messiah. They actually wanted the Jewish Messiah to come. Now, they had a completely erroneous idea about what their Messiah was going to do when he came. They thought he was going to deliver them as a nation and become a great field marshal and lead them to victory over all the other nations. But I want you to notice they would begin singing in the 113th Psalm. You can read as well or better than I can, so I'm not going through here and read these verses. But just notice, praise you the Lord. Unto thy name give glory. I love the Lord. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Praise ye the Lord. They went right on through the 117th Psalm. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise ye the Lord. They were songs of tremendous praise. And they dwelt in the booths, and they covered the altar with a booth. And it was an exhilarating, exciting time for them. It was the most exciting time of their year. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. No one can worship for you. You've got to worship yourself. And I'll tell you what I really feel sorry for. I really feel sorry for people that have to be stirred up to worship. There's a great compassion inside me for people like that. They think worship is just getting stirred up. And so they work very hard to get the congregation stirred up to a pitch. And then they all really get with it and get singing. And everybody gets the feeling. And after they've got the feeling, they think they're worshiping God because they got stirred up. There is only one type of song and only one type of melody that God wants to hear. God wants to hear a song coming up out of your larynx that originated in your heart because you got yourself stirred up. If you have to have someone else stir you up, something's bad wrong. whenever you praise God and whenever you sing to God, it needs to come from the heart. And it needs to be based on a factual realization that that God, the only God, loved you and sent the only Son he had. And he suffered and he bled and he died on Calvary's cross. If that doesn't stir you up, and if the awareness that he's alive and he loves you and he's coming again, if that doesn't stir you up to sing from your heart, then something's wrong. We don't need singers to get us stirred up. We need to learn to get ourselves stirred up and to let the songs originate from our heart out of gratitude and thanksgiving to Almighty God for what his Son has done on Calvary's cross. Our song service here is certainly not the most spectacular thing I've ever seen in my life. And our preaching here is certainly not the most spectacular thing I've seen in my life. But what we do have here are people who know Christ as their Savior. This was the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, these people were happy. They were joyous and awaiting their Messiah. We've got a new covenant, a better covenant. We've seen the Messiah that they rejected. We've accepted the Messiah that they rejected. We've got the new covenant. We don't have to take all these animal sacrifices. We don't have to have a priest go down and get the water. We don't have to do any of those things. We're under a new covenant. And if we can't sing from our hearts, then what can we do? They sang praises in the midst of the temple out of hearts filled with anticipation of the arrival of Messiah. We, as God's church members, are to let the Spirit of Christ in our hearts lead us in songs of praise to his Father in the midst of the church as we anxiously await his Son's return. You've heard me sing. You know I don't have a good voice. I admit it. You say, well, if you don't have a good voice, then why do you sing so loud? Because I'm singing from my heart. And because I thank God for the opportunity to sing and praise his Son's name. A music program in a church should not be validated or accepted because of its smoothness, its authenticity, and the ability of the person to lead it and the people to melodiously follow every single little note. It should be based on whether the people individually, each one, is singing out from their heart to God. You need to stir yourself up. You don't need to be stirred up. You need to stir yourself up. And what needs to stir you up and to make you want to sing profusely from your heart is the joyous anticipation that one day this life will be finished. And all those things you set your affection on, which are above, will be no longer a particular thing you're looking forward to by faith, but a thing that you're actually there enjoying. The reason I say all that is this. Hebrews 2:12 and 13, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In the midst of the ecclesia, the local visible assembly, the called out assembly, in that assembly will I sing praise unto thee. You can be the only one sitting there, and you can sing from your heart. And God will be much more satisfied with that than the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and 16 proficient leaders of music with drums and tambourines that have stirred you into such a fervent pitch that you've got the feeling. If someone has to give you the feeling with music, you've missed the whole point. You're supposed to get the feeling from God's Word, and that is supposed to motivate you to sing from the heart. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And so, when you come into a worship service, don't come into a worship service saying, what's Brother Tom going to give us today to make us feel good? What are we going to do today to go out of here and feel like we've had a meaningful worship service? Look to yourself and look to your attitude. And when you come in church and you walk in this building and you say, I want to get out of this what God wants me to get out of it, then sit down, open up your songbook, look at the words, think about the words, and as they flow out of your mouth, let your mind, your inner being, be reflecting gratitude for the things that you're singing. God's songs that are written are scriptural songs, and they elevate and magnify and glorify and praise Christ. And as you sing them, look at the words, and from your heart be thanking God as the words flow out of your mouth. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now let's go back to where we started. In the light of what we have learned about the temple activities on the day that Jesus uttered what John recorded in his gospel in chapter 7, verse 37, let's examine it and the verses that follow. In the last day, that day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Here were the disciples standing in front of him. The priest had the water brought up that day, and Jesus looks at all the people that are there, and he says, "If you really want water," he said, "if you really want water that's eternal," he said, "come to me." He said, "I have spiritual water." There are two kinds of waters to an Israeli: dead water and living water. There are two kinds of spirituality: dead spirituality and living spirituality. Living spirituality is what Jesus gives. "He that believeth on me," it doesn't say he that is a Baptist, he that is a Presbyterian, he that is a Methodist, he that is a Congregationalist, he that is baptized, he that comes to church regularly. There are no stipulations. He says, "He that believeth on me." When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and what He did, what He is doing, and what He shall do, then out of His belly shall flow rivers of living water. I've told you the story about how I had to sing at a funeral one time. I didn't want to. But let me sing the last part of that I had to, without a piano, at Patilla Funeral, at a funeral out at Patilla Hill. "There is a river that flows from deep within. There is a fountain that frees the soul from sin. Come to this water, there is a vast supply. There is a river that never shall run dry." That's what that's talking about. Once you put your faith in Christ, He comes to indwell you. And for the rest of your life, out of your inner being, out of your belly, there comes rivers of living water. People are always saying, "How can you tell when people are saved and not saved?" By that. Somebody that makes a surface profession of faith never shows any sign of anything coming out of their inner being except the same thing that was there before they were saved. It's in God's hands. But I'm telling you, I have serious reservations about their salvation. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about drinking of spiritual water. How do I know? Verse 38. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." When you put your faith in Jesus and his works and his efforts and his endeavors, his shed blood, his life, his sacrifice, and trust in a resurrected man whom God has raised from the dead and given a name that is above every name, when you put your trust in him and ask him for salvation, he comes to indwell you, and he internally lives within you, and he never leaves you, nor does he ever forsake you. That's what Jesus was talking about here. "Jesus answered and said unto her," the Samaritan woman at the well, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Well, I know who it was that said to her, "Give me to drink." He was Jesus Christ and is Jesus Christ. And I know what the gift of God is. It's eternal life. And I have asked of him, and he has given me living waters. Any human being who recognizes the gift of God as Jesus Christ and his offering for their sins and asks of him, he gives them the Spirit of God, and out of their life, for the rest of their life, comes a reflection of that Spirit who is alive and living in them. He said this on the day of the feast so they could understand it. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, it's a gift, you don't earn it, shall never thirst. It never stops. But the water that I shall give, it's a gift. The water that I shall give him shall be in him. It's something that abides within you forever. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. When you're saved, there is a living Spirit that springs up within you. He is continually alive forever. And he never ceases. He never stops. He never departs. You can have that Spirit if you'll accept that Spirit as a gift by the one who offered it and who sacrificed his life so you could obtain it. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. There's nothing you can ever do to obtain this gift. But according to his mercy, he saved us. How is a person saved? By the washing of regeneration. What is the washing of regeneration? It's what was pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles. But this is spiritual water and a spiritual cleansing by the Holy Spirit. This is the Greek word, kai. It literally means even. By the washing of regeneration, even renewing of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. When you come to Christ, he pours living water in you. And that living water is his Spirit. And he renews you, saves you, seals you, and preserves you. You can't trust anyone but Jesus and expect to be saved. He's the priest that brought the water forward. He's the priest who, at the end of this era, will bring the water on the Temple Mount. And he's the priest who has